As we begin, I'll remind you of what you probably already know if you have looked at Scripture for yourself, that there are so many things that God offers us as Christians, as His children, that would serve to bless us and enrich our lives. They would be seen as privileges and honors and great, wonderful things for us to experience if only we would pay the cost to do so. But unfortunately, Christians are known for being a little bit tight-fisted, a little bit cheap. We don't want to pay the price. And yet, if we would only do so, we would see what a wonderful life God has in store for us. And so, like the illustration goes, we sit in our cabin and eat beans, wishing we could do something greater with our life. The great life that God offers is accessible to any one of us that counts ourselves as His children. If you are a child of God this morning, you have a very challenging and yet rewarding course to fulfill in life. Such was the case with the Apostle Paul, and his journey had just begun. He is just now starting to realize what God had intended for him. It wasn't in his old life as a religious man. God had far more for Paul than to be a Pharisee, a deadbeat religionist. He had more for Paul than to just attend weekend synagogue and look down his nose at other people who didn't. God had a lot in store for this man, and here he is just beginning to figure out and realize for himself just how much he had in store, because it was only by this point in his life that Paul was really ready to pay the price, the cost involved. Our text begins for this Sunday in verse 14, but I want to back up to verse 13 just to give us a little bit of context. It says in verse 13 that when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, we remember, departed from them, and he returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, that would be Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of those that are on his team, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This was customary. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was customary, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. You can take the stage if you like." That was customary. There's nothing happening in here that's out of character for Jewish culture or anything really remarkable at all. But Paul has been invited to speak as a guest in this particular synagogue, which was some distance from where they had begun their mission journey. We're told that they had left Cyprus. They sailed then to Pamphylia. That would have been 160 additional miles northwest of where they began on the island. Their journey has consisted of many travels, and this has been over the duration of some, as we dealt with last week, perhaps 3 to 4 months. They've arrived in Pamphylia. They traveled into Perga. From Perga, they went on into Antioch, Pisidia. This area, some of you may be interested to know, is the area that's referred to as Galatia in the old world, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. Galatia. So it's this visit that Paul is going to be establishing churches to which he will later write the book of Galatians, addressing issues that had crept into the churches that he had founded on this first trip. And so now he's just entered into that area of Galatia. We're told in verse 13, no sooner had they landed at port, which might have been the port city of Attalia. If it was, then it was a 25-mile journey through the mountains to Perga. From Perga, another some 100 miles to Antioch. So this is all on foot. This is all a very difficult journey. But no sooner had they landed on shore there and John Mark went home. And that reminds us once again, as we dealt with last week, but you need to understand just how difficult it was back then and still is today. How difficult to bring the gospel of Christ to unreached people. That is not easy. And a journey that you would think would be somewhat simple turns out to be extremely difficult. Why? Because God is as involved as the devil is. There is a great contest happening to prevent people from being reached with the gospel. And though it's difficult for us to undertake such a mission, it is our great privilege to do so. And Paul recognized it as a privilege. Because there's no greater gift to all of mankind. There is no greater gift that you could ever give to anybody that you know or don't know than the promises and the prophecies of God that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift. You're thinking of something that you could give to mom and dad for Christmas this year? You might want to consider that. You got somebody on your list, somebody at work, you might think about sharing the truth with them. You could buy them a Ferrari and that wouldn't compare. The greatest thing that we have to offer the world is the gift of Christ. People everywhere, all across the globe, in all eras and in all generations, desperately need to know about Jesus. And so Paul has arrived and he's been given the chance to do exactly that. He's a visitor at synagogue. They just went in and sat down. As was customary, they read the law, they read a bit of the prophets, and then it was time for exhortation, a little bit of teaching, a little bit of insight to be given, and anybody could do that. And the rulers of the synagogue would invite those that they deemed suitable to do such a thing to go ahead, stand up, and take the floor. They recognized somehow that Paul would have had perhaps a little bit of his own insight. Maybe he was wearing the garb of a rabbi, maybe some other reason, but they invited Paul to stand up, and Paul is, there's no way that he's going to pass on this opportunity. Now, it's interesting that he's going to take the opportunity. It's interesting to me that he's at synagogue at all that Saturday, but even more so that he's going to take the opportunity to stand up and speak. Because hidden from us in this text is something that's actually revealed to us in the book of Galatians. You remember that I said Paul would establish these churches, then later write to these churches that he had established the letter of Galatians. And in that letter, chapter 4, verse 13 in Galatians, Paul says, you guys remember that I was sick when I first brought you the gospel. In the next verse, he says that my sickness was actually a burden on you. So at this point, as Paul is first sharing the gospel in the region of Galatia, he's terribly sick. Terribly sick. Sir William Ramsay, who is a renowned New Testament scholar and archaeologist in the late 1800s and early 1900s, he believes with good reason that it was malaria, that he would have contracted malaria in that region. So if that's the case, which it's likely that it was, let's keep in mind that as Paul stands up now to preach his first recorded sermon, that he is probably fighting off a fever and chills and nausea and perhaps delirium. Malaria can really, really take a toll on a person. The last thing Paul probably wants to do in the flesh is to preach. There are days when you don't want to share Christ. There are days when you don't want to speak the truth for one reason or another. Maybe you're sick, maybe you're scared, maybe you're tired. But the gospel is no less powerful when it's presented by weak people. The gospel is no less powerful. In fact, it may be more powerful because of it. The Apostle Paul would later learn this lesson, that God's strength was made perfect in the weakness of an individual. So Paul is going to stand up and preach now. In verse 16 says, he did stand up and he motioned with his hand. So he's taking command of the room. And his first words, before we get into the meat of the gospel message, the first words he speaks are, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Akouo. That's Greek for listen. Akouo. So his head is pounding. You know, he's dizzy. He's got chills. But he says, akouo. Doesn't matter how I feel, I have something to say and you need to hear it. Now, there are 10 major sermons recorded in the book of Acts. There are more sort of discussions or addresses given. Some would say that there are like 20 or so sermons in the book of Acts, but there are 10 major sermons, and of them, only two begin in this way. Akouo! One is by Paul in this chapter right here. The other one is the one that was given by Stephen in chapter 7. Stephen also stood up and said, Akouo. In fact, if you go back and compare Paul's sermon here with Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, you're going to find that much of the content that we find in Paul's sermon here is going to actually parallel the content that we find in Stephen's sermon. And if you remember, Paul was there when Stephen preached it, and Paul heard every word, including Akouo. And even though Stephen's sermon didn't convert Paul on the spot, and even though Stephen's sermon didn't even seem to have any positive effect upon him whatsoever at the time, Paul never forgot the sermon he heard, starting with the word Akouo. Because though Paul would have liked to plug his ears and never heard it in the first place, to forget it even though he did, when Stephen said, you'd better listen, Paul did. And so, from the opening statement of Paul's sermon here, he honors Stephen, his predecessor, by proclaiming the same gospel that Stephen died to share. Paul begins and says, men of Israel and you who fear God, Akouo. Going on from there, he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, he's not saying anything that they're not aware of, the men of Israel anyway. They're very familiar with their history. They know how their start began, you know, where they come from. They got it. And Paul says, now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. They know that. That might be a blight on their history, but they know, they haven't forgotten. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. They're familiar with that too. They know what the promised land is all about. They know how they got the land of Israel. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, when God had taken Saul out of the picture, God raised up for them David as king. Again, no new information for these guys. They knew very well who David was. He was the golden boy of Israel. Oh, they lauded David. And they're familiar with the fact that he was the anointed of God. And so when God removed Saul, he raised up for Israel David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I've found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. But Paul doesn't stop there because it doesn't end with the kings and it doesn't end with David. All of this was meant to culminate in somebody else. God had given promises to David. Promises that said, I will put someone on your throne, a descendant of yours, on your throne forever, for eternity. And that hadn't happened at the time that Paul is delivering this sermon. And so Paul goes on into verse 23 and says, from this man's seed, this man's progeny, this man's descendants, according to the promise that God had made to David, God raised up for Israel a savior. Who? Jesus. Now, he's not done with the sermon, but this is like a, you know, clash of the cymbals. Paul has reached a false crescendo. You think you're at the top of the mountain, you're not yet. There's still more hiking to do. But at this point, take note. And Paul has begun here in his sermon to recite Jewish history all the way from the choosing of Abraham, where it says in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. It began with God's choice of Abraham. That choice was made before there was such thing as Hebrews. There was no such thing as Jews back then. There was no such thing as Israel, no such thing as anything except for pagan nations. And God reached down into a pagan nation and into a pagan people and into an unbelieving, idol-worshiping family and plucked out Abraham and said, Abraham, I know you're really old, and I know your wife is really old, but you guys are going to have a baby boy, and I'm going to start through you and him and his a nation, a whole new nation of people. They're going to end up calling you Hebrews. You're going to be known as Jews. I'm going to give you a promised land. I'm going to start a new country. So Paul recites Jewish history all the way from God's choosing of Abraham through to the birth of Christ. All the way through to the birth of Christ, which in Paul's time would have been modern day. He brings them all the way from where they began, all the way up to where they are now. In verse 17, Paul references their bondage in Egypt. Way, way, way back. In verse 18, they're wandering in the wilderness after they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they wandered for 40 years. Then in verse 19, Paul speaks of their conquest of the promised land as God defeated seven nations to give them that property. Then in verse 20, Paul speaks of the time of the judges. That was a really ugly time in their history. Then in verses 21 and 22, Paul speaks about the reign of the kings and started with Saul, then it came to David, and then it all of that history that he covers there. And it's the span of about 2,000 years. And Paul deals with it in a few short verses. This is probably just the cliff notes. I'm sure there was more to it. Paul tended to be a windy man. When he came to preaching, he would go all day. But he's covered the span of about 2,000 years. And the predominant theme, so if you look at these verses carefully, guys, the predominant theme that emerges in that first passage is this: God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace toward the people that Paul is preaching to. To them, the people, men of Israel, and those who fear God. God's sovereign grace to the people in his audience. So it's personal to them. So this, I'm saying that because this might not sound too personal to us because we're not Jews. This is weird for like history and Abraham. And if you're not familiar with your Bible, I've probably lost you already. Hang in there. Hang in there. Stay awake. It's personal to them. Paul's saying, back in the beginning, you were nobodies. Yet God still chose you. When you were a slave, God rescued you. When you were aimless and wandering in life, year after, God was guiding you. And though there were long periods of rebellion, God was patient with you. And though up to this point you could have died many times, God spared you. And when you insisted on doing what was right in your own eyes, God still found a way to do what was best for you. There was never a period, Paul is saying, there was never a period in your history. There has never been a period in your existence where you could rightly say that God hasn't been loyal to you. So for some of you in this room, it did just now become personal. You're not a Jew. You're not a Hebrew. You don't have 2,000 years of history, but you got 20 years of history or 30 years of history or 40 or 50 or 60. And can you not look back over your life? You were a nobody. And God chose you. When you were a slave, God saved you. When you were aimless, God guided you. Through periods, long periods of rebellion, God was patient with you, and you could have died many times, and God spared you, and you've insisted on doing what was right in your own eyes, and yet God insisted on doing what was best for you, regardless of what you were doing. There is not in your life a single time in which you could say that God hasn't been loyal to you. He gave his people freedom that they couldn't imagine. He gave to his people protection that they couldn't afford. He gave them property that they didn't earn. He gave them purpose that they didn't deserve. And in one consummate act of sovereign grace, because that's the theme in this first passage, remember? God's sovereign grace. In one consummate act of sovereign grace, God gave them a Savior they didn't expect. Again, what's his name? Jesus. That's where Paul's sermon brings us to at that point. The arrival of Christ, the arrival of Jesus by name, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, his birth. He came into the world as a person, a baby. And Paul has brought us all the way through 2,000 years of Jewish history to the point of Christ's birth, because the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of a number of promises and prophecies. Promises that had been given to Abraham in the very beginning when he was first chosen, promises that were given to Isaac and Jacob along the way, promises that were given to Moses, promises that were given to David, even beyond David, to Solomon. Prophecies that were made by Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Hosea. Jesus is the fulfillment of many, 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 many promises, many, 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 many prophecies. He fulfills them all. And until Jesus came into their life to fill in those promises and to make sense of those prophecies, get this, until Jesus arrived, their entire 2,000-year history was peppered with mysterious gaps and empty spaces that made no sense. And I'll tell you, the same is true of you. That until Christ came into your life, or if he hasn't yet arrived because you haven't yet received him, then your entire history, all the years of your life, are also peppered with gaps and empty spaces that don't make any sense and won't until Christ fills them in. You understand how this works? Jewish history is still in your Bible, and it's not there to torture you during devotions. God, I read the boring stuff. It's there to make sense of your life. It's there to help you understand how it will work with God guiding your steps and Christ arriving to save your soul. And so, Jesus now has arrived. That's where we're at in verse 23. Without Jesus in your life, there is no fulfillment. I'll tell you this. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I have a sneaking suspicion that if you're like a lot of other people I know, including yours truly, then your youth has big confusing gaps in it. There's things that happened to you growing up, you don't get why. You're still wondering. Your teens left you with a whole lot of unanswered questions. And if it didn't leave you with unanswered questions, it left your parents with unanswered questions. You're wondering, what the heck was that? Your 20s, your 30s, are they marked by emptiness? Are they marked by confusion? You're wondering what's going on and what life is about. You don't have purpose. Then I'm telling you that only Jesus Christ can fill in those holes and make sense of the past. And some of you, your past is wretched. There are things that you have done and or things that have been done to you that you wish you'd pay $1 million if you had it to erase them from your memory. Things that you wish you could rewind the clock and undo, but you can't. And it's like torture because it doesn't make sense and you feel like a victim and you wonder, what was it all about? And I'm telling you that only Jesus Christ can, in a development of an ever-deepening relationship with him, come to bring sense and make sense of all those things in your past. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So, at this point in Paul's sermon, all we need to do now, all he's asking us to do, all he's asking his audience to do at that time is to look back at their life and see, just try and see the providential hand of God. Can you see it? Paul summarizes 2,000 years of their own history. Can you not look back, you guys, and see God's providential hand at work in your life every step of the way, putting up with your sin for so long and sparing your life time and time again and getting you to a place where salvation from sin was finally available and eternal life is freely offered? Can you not see God's hand in bringing you to where you are right now? He's been working over the course of your whole life to bring you here. A place where you can be introduced to Jesus Christ, your Savior, once and for all. But Paul's sermon isn't done yet. Because his people, just like some of you, might be wondering, well, how then do I get Jesus to fill in those gaps so that my life can make sense? Because yes, I've had religion in my life, but I've never had that ever-deepening relationship with Jesus that you talked about, Pastor. So how do I get a relationship with him? How do I bring him into my life so that all the muck and mire that I've been through for the last 2,000 years, 40 or 50 years, can make sense? I'd like some of that. How does that happen? Paul answers that question. God raised for Israel a Savior, Jesus, in verse 24, after John the Baptist had first preached. Before Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. I'm not your Savior. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." John is indicating during his ministry, I'm not the deal. I'm not the Savior. There is one coming after me who can save you. I'm here to introduce you to him. I want you to notice in that little passage there, just a couple of verses, the words after, and then the word first, and then the word before, and then the word after again. Okay, so John is saying, Paul is reminding these people, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am?" And he says, "There's one coming after me." So we get that there's some kind of an order to things. There's a very distinct order here. Paul is saying, look at the order of things. You want to know how to bring Jesus into your life so that he can make sense of your past? Then make sure you've got things in order. So look how it happened in real history. First, John preached. He preached repentance. Then the people repented. And after that, Christ arrived in that order. That's how it happens. That's how it has to happen. Preaching, repentance, Jesus shows up. You know that that's how it happens? Did you know that salvation comes through hearing the Bible preached? That's what Paul says in a later letter, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 17. Read them. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes through the Word of God. But how are people ever going to hear if the Word of God is never preached? So you need to place yourself under solid biblical preaching. You hear it. You respond to it in repentance. All it means is the preaching changes your mind. You came in thinking this, you realize this. Or you came in having forgotten that, but was reminded of that. And you're thinking differently when you leave than you were when you showed up. Preaching happens. That's what Paul is saying. John came first preaching. Then they repented, then Jesus showed up. Repentance is that change of mind that results from hearing the message preached, a heart that's been humbled and a mind that's been changed by the truth of God's word is a place that Jesus is glad to visit. So I'll put it this way. Going to church, that's like the first lap of a four-lap race. If all you do is go to church, you're never going to get to the finish line. The second lap is to receive the Word of God, to understand it. Third lap is to repent as you gain that understanding. The fourth lap is when Jesus shows up and carries you across the finish line. I am not this morning preaching a works-based salvation, but let's not be so grace-based that we think we can just keep being Christian but not born again and still go to heaven. Paul is very clear here with his original audience that there are certain things for you to observe if you hope to be saved by Christ. Jesus waited to appear until there was clear evidence of genuine repentance at John's preaching. And the Bible says Jesus doesn't change, by the way. He's the same right now today as he was back then. So Jesus, and I tell you, some of you guys, you might be right on the verge of actual salvation. Some of you, you may have been a Christian all your life, but it's been really nothing but the Christian religion. And you're very familiar with this concept of Jesus, and you're very, you know a lot about him, but you don't know him. And further, he doesn't know you. There's no relationship. It's religion. And the reason is because there's not repentance. And the Bible says that upon repentance, Christ comes like a flood to fill us. His Holy Spirit comes inside of our body and dwells within us. That's how we know that we're saved. That's the evidence you get. Not baptism. I put you underwater. Here, juice and cracker, you know, take communion. That's not the evidence you're looking for. You're looking for a flood of God's Holy Spirit to give you peace and forgiveness and relief and joy. And it's undeniable, not just to you, but to the people around you. Henry Ironside says, people will never really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into their hearts as Savior until they turn to God, first of all, as repentant sinners. One reason we have so many shallow conversions today, so many church members who have never really known the grace of God, is because there is so little preaching which drives home the need of repentance. Preaching produces repentance. Repentance precedes Jesus' arrival into your life. Paul makes that clear to the people in Antioch, Pisidia. He goes on from that point to verse 26, where he says, men and brethren, again, he's personalizing this message. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. To you, this is for you. So I would like to transition at this point in the sermon as well to no longer speaking about them, but you. That's exactly what Paul did. He's been speaking about them, the fathers, to them God sent, and to them God did, and to that God delivered them. And now he goes, now it's you. This message has been sent to you, and he personalizes it. He personalizes it to two groups in his audience that day. The first is the sons of the family of Abraham. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, this salvation has been sent to you. The sons of the family of Abraham are the Jews, those who had always believed in God and practiced religion. They'd grown up like that. They assumed that they were, for that reason, on their way to heaven. Those who feared God, that's the other group. And you who fear God, those were the Gentiles in the audience, because it would have been a mixed group. Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles. These are those who had found something attractive about the Jewish religion. They weren't Jewish. They hadn't been Jewish all their life. They didn't love God all their life. They didn't. But they found a nice synagogue in town, where they felt accepted by the members. It was a nice place to visit, and so they assimilated themselves into that social circle, and for that reason, they, just like the people they attached themselves to, assumed that they were on their way to heaven. And yet, both parties were wrong. None of them were going to heaven. Not the Jews, not the sons of the family of Abraham, and not those among them who feared God. They're this close, but they're not there yet. How can they put faith in the one Savior who saves unless Paul comes and preaches the salvation offered through that Savior? That's why I said in Romans 10, how can they do that if no one preaches? That's why I went to Antioch and preached in spite of the fact that I was delirious and had fever and chills and diarrhea. You think I wanted to stand up and preach? God, I wanted a nap. That's what I wanted. But the opportunity presented itself and souls were lost and these people were teetering on the fence of salvation and I knew that they needed it but didn't have it. For all their years at synagogue, there was still something missing. Still something missing. They were religious, but they weren't born again. Their involvement with God thus far had been ritualistic and formulaic and stale. All religion, no relationship. They didn't know anything better. And so Paul comes with wonderful news. Wonderful news. You can know God personally only by faith in his Son. Don't expect that to happen like the snap of a finger. That initiates a relationship that you will discover on an ever-deepening level throughout the rest of your life. You have the opportunity to get to know Jesus better and better and better. And for that matter, God, through Jesus, better and better and better, as you have an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and you gain a greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and learn how to follow his guidance. Okay, so Paul is speaking to these people who are just on the cusp of salvation. They've got religion, but he says this word of salvation has been sent because they're not saved, but they have the opportunity to be saved now because Paul has delivered that word of salvation. In verse 27, he says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their leaders, their rulers, because they didn't know Jesus," I mean, they knew of Jesus, you know that, right? They knew details. They knew he was a carpenter. They knew he was a rabbi from Nazareth, and they didn't like him. They had a lot of details, enough details to know that they didn't really want him. And so but they didn't know him on that friendship relationship level, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Paul goes, yeah, so I just come from Jerusalem, and it's crazy down there because all the experts of the Bible, they don't really understand the Bible. And their own Messiah came and went, and they didn't like him. Not to mention the fact that they disliked him so much, they murdered him. So I'll tell you, the boys in Jerusalem, they don't have good credentials down there. They didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't recognize that he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, even though they read these prophecies every Sabbath. But they fulfilled those very prophecies in condemning Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of that area, that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, his execution, they took him down from the tree or the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. They buried him. But I'll stop there. They didn't know him, nor the voices of the prophets read every Sabbath. In other words, they had grown so indifferent toward the written word that they weren't able to recognize the living word when he showed up. It's dreadful, but you can become so accustomed to religion and so practiced in your Christianity that you could no longer recognize Jesus Christ if he walked through the door right now. Did you know that? It happened to a whole bunch of people once upon a time. They became so overly familiar with God and Jesus and synagogue and how it worked and the formulas and the rituals and the ceremonies that God shows up incarnate. Jesus walks into their life and they don't even realize what's going on. The very Messiah that they'd been reading about and hearing of and waiting for all their life had come and gone. They totally missed it. I think that's a frightening reality, to know that people can love God and faithfully attend weekend worship services all their life. They can read and memorize scripture, know all the verses. They can know how salvation works. They understand the formula, and they could still miss the whole point. And it happens to a lot of people, both then and now. I'm telling you, it happens. The modern church is full of people who don't know but a fraction of the Bible, and even the little that they do know doesn't have any effect upon their life. They care nothing for the written word, and yet they think they know Jesus. They assume they know Jesus, when really they don't. But God raised him from the dead. That's verse 30. They did this. They were ignorant. They killed him. They buried him. They tried to get rid of him. They tried to eliminate him from their existence and memory. But God raised him from the dead. I think there's a lot of people, and certainly I hate to admit that I'm one, but there have been times in my life early on when Jesus did come into my life, and Jesus did kind of impress upon me
the truth, and I knew that I was to respond, but didn't. And I closed my eyes and I plugged my ears and I did what I could to eliminate him from my life and from my memory. But in a funny way, God raised him from the dead, and Jesus gave me another chance, and he came back. And he said, I'm still here. And maybe another time or two, I still pushed him away. There's a lot of you in here, you've done that. Jesus was part of your life, or at least he was trying to be. And then you got scared, you didn't like it, and you were sinful and selfish, and he was just invasive. He was like an invasive species just to be eliminated. And so you eliminated him, or so you thought. And you enjoyed yourself for another few years or few decades, and life was well, and you enjoyed sin. And then Jesus showed up again, and you start to feel guilty all over again. And it really came down hard on you this time, and you realize that you can't kill Jesus. You can't kill Jesus. You could never end his life. And you're filled with love and fear at the same time. Fear because you know that though you can't kill Jesus, he could kill you. And how many times are you going to go around the mountain before he finally gets tired of it and says, I'm done? He does that to people. But you're simultaneously filled with love because he came back for you again, and you don't know what to do. It's a funny mix, fear and love. And God says both are healthy. You ought to fear God. And you ought to love Christ. Do you not? You can't kill him. He's still there. He's still there trying to do the same thing he's always been trying to do. Capture your heart and lead you through life. Woo you into a relationship so that you can stop stabbing yourself to death. Jesus was brought back from the dead because God wasn't done with you yet. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days, Paul reminds these people, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. So now he's going to quote three Old Testament scriptures that they would have been familiar with, all to prove the point that God raised Jesus from the dead. And it doesn't really seem to be a prophecy of resurrection, but Paul recognizes it as such. And the first one is written in the second psalm where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. Then he quotes another verse. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, third quotation, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served in his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and he rotted. He saw corruption, so that prophecy, Paul just quoted, can't speak of David. Your Holy One shall not see corruption, because David did rot. It must be speaking of Jesus, because Jesus didn't. That's what he says in verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So you look at these prophecies, they are the fulfillment of Christ's resurrection. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, just like his birth was. You remember how Paul already spoke about Jesus' birth and how Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of so many promises and so many prophecies. So too is his death and resurrection. Once again, promises given to David in particular, but to others as well. Prophecies made by Isaiah, Hosea, Jonah, even David himself in the Psalms. Here, Paul cites three examples. He just quoted three sections from the Old Testament. The first is in Psalm 2, the next is in Isaiah 55, and then the last one he read there was Psalm 16. These were all well-known passages by his Jewish audience, so this is not a surprise. Guys, if you're not aware of this, altogether there are 365 Old Testament prophecies that were made in reference to a coming Messiah, all of which Jesus fulfilled. If you're unaware, there are over 3,000 promises that God makes to mankind, all of which are fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All the promises that God ever made to mankind are fulfilled in Jesus. Some 3,000 of them. And all the prophecies have been fulfilled by Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment. He fills in the gaps. He makes sense of the past. Whether it's for an individual in Duluth in 2024 or a whole nation and their 2,000 years of history, God only makes sense of it with the inclusion of Jesus into that person or those people's lives. So he starts quoting these Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. Get this. What Paul's saying, if I may read between the lines, by quoting Old Testament prophecies, he's saying to his people, none of this is coincidence and you know it. Read the Bible again. None of what has happened is coincidence. God is trying to involve himself in your life, and he has been for a while now. There's no denying it any longer without bringing even more grave consequences upon yourself than there already are. You are at a crossroads. You need to understand that this is decision time for you. That after having heard this preaching, for you to fail to make the second lap and repent would be disastrous now. It would be disastrous if they will just surrender themselves to this truth and then go back and start rereading the scriptures for what they are. It will all make sense. I'm saying the same thing to you. If you've been pushing back on God and you're living in sin and you've been rebelling and your whole life is just a wreck, you need to surrender yourself to Christ entirely in all points, not just the one you want him to fix, all points. And then you go back to reread the scriptures that have been there all your life. It'll all make sense. Once you have a right perspective on Jesus, everything else becomes clear. Until you do, everything else is muddy. Psalm 2 suddenly has new meaning. Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, all of what Paul quoted, all of what they have in their scrolls. It's a beautiful thing when you start to see how Scripture overlaps with your life, how it all makes sense. Provides you with understanding in regard to the things that you've experienced in the past, everything that's brought you up to this point. Christ is your only hope for that kind of understanding. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, in verse 38, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Apart from him, you cannot and will not be forgiven. You cannot and will not be forgiven. You can get forgiveness from those that you've sinned against, and that will feel really good, but you have Jesus to do with. It's through that man that is the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't fix it by trying harder next time. You can't fix it by quitting the wrong and then trying to do better with the right. You can't fix it. That would be law. And Paul says here, the law could never do that. The law could never justify you. So we can see how important it is to make sure that we actually repent at the hearing of God's word. Because to not is to postpone the arrival of Christ in your life, to live without his presence. And it's only through that one man, not religion, but through Jesus himself, it's only through him that you receive these two things, forgiveness of sins and justification before God. Those two things, both. And you need both. You need both. You can't just have forgiveness of sins, just so you know. Forgiveness of sins is too precarious. And some of you, you've played this game for a really long time. You sin, you ask for forgiveness. But then you sin again, same thing. You do the same thing. You promise God, I won't do that anymore. Then you do it again. And then you ask for forgiveness. You know what ends up happening? You start to wonder, how many times can I do this before he just brings down the hammer? See, because like to put it into a more practical sense, a judge at the court here, he can forgive, so to speak, like a petty misdemeanor. You do something stupid, he could let it go. But it's still on record. And so if you do it again, you know that the judge still remembers the first one, and he might not let you off for the second one like he did the first time. Maybe he does two times in a row, and you do it again a third time, and it's still on record, and you know it. Because to be forgiven doesn't mean that it's been stricken from the record. And how many times can you be forgiven before God finally brings down the hammer? How many times can we be let off the hook before the judge finally slams the door and says, I'm done? And a lot of Christians live their life, they ask for forgiveness all the time, but there's this weighty sense of anxiety that doesn't help their relationship with God at all. It just drives them away. I don't want to go back to the judge. Nobody, no criminal I've ever met in town ever wanted to go to court. I don't want to see him. He might smack me this time. So we need forgiveness, yes, but we also need justification. Forgiveness means you've been pardoned. Justification means it's been stricken from the record. So it's gone. It's gone. God says, I won't remember your sins anymore. It's not that he forgets, it's just that he won't bring them up. So when you commit another infraction, he's not going to look at your record and go, well, you've done this how many times now? I can't even count them. And I'm God. And then you got to answer for yourself? That's not how it works. 1 John 1:9 says, if we've sinned and it has that effect on us so that we want to confess it, and we do confess our sin to God, he's faithful. He's faithful and just to not just forgive, because that wouldn't be enough. That would leave you in a really precarious position. He forgave, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will wash away the infraction. He will strike it from the record, and it's over. The law could never do that. The law only reveals our guilt. The law is good because we need our guilt to be revealed. If our guilt wasn't revealed, we would never repent. We would never confess sin. So it's good. The law is good. It's good for you to understand that. But the law can't forgive. It can only condemn. And it can't justify. So you'll never be free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin or the consequences of your actions by just doing your best and trying really hard to be a good person. Again, it's through this man being preached. It's through Jesus Christ, the one that is preached here, and repentance before him that he forgives and justifies. Done. Okay? Now there's a warning. Paul isn't going to conclude his sermon without warning the people. In verse 40, he says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets happens to you. What was written in the prophets? Well, verse 41 says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. Those who despise the truth, those who kind of didn't want it, it was too risky, too costly. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's the warning. If you despise this truth and you refuse to repent of your sins and you will not surrender to God, you have none of Jesus. You have none of Christ. Therefore, you have no forgiveness and no justification. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to this. And Paul says, beware, because if you play that game, you will not win. So Paul concludes his sermon with a warning in one last prophecy. This comes from Habakkuk. Did you know that was a book in the Bible? Everybody say it. Habakkuk. You're all awake. That's great. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul is warning his audience to be careful that they don't make the same mistake made by those in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, who attended services and knew the scriptures, but killed their chances of salvation by condemning their only Savior. Don't do that. Be careful. This is your chance. I say to you, don't be like others who continually dismiss the truth and end up on the wrong side of prophecy. Because I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but every one of us will eventually fulfill prophecy. It's just a matter of which one. And there are a lot of prophecies made and a lot of promises given, and we will all end up on the good side of those promises and prophecies, or we will end up on the bad side of those promises and prophecies. I'll give you one example. Jesus made a prophecy in Matthew 10 where he says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven." I hope I fulfill that one. I hope that in this life I confess Christ before all and that I continue to preach, as is my privilege, to those who are living without Christ, and that Christ then would be glad to confess me before God on Judgment Day. There's another prophecy that Jesus gives in Luke 9:26. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, then I will be ashamed of that person when I return in my glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So which side of those prophecies are you on? Are you on the right side of prophecy this morning, or are you on the wrong side? You are on one or the other. And all of us will, in the end, fulfill some prophecy. Confessing Christ before other people is nothing to be ashamed of, guys. Sharing God's promise of forgiveness and justification with those who don't know him yet is a great privilege. There's no greater gift that you could offer the world than to go and share this truth with them. And I tell you personally, what an honor it is to preach, to have this opportunity. The Apostle Paul knew it. He felt like junk, and yet he was given the chance, and so he stood up, he motioned with his hands, and he said, "Akuo, give me a barf bucket, I might get sick, but you need to know Jesus." Justification and forgiveness. What joy it brings to me and to anyone else to know that their time in life has purpose by bringing the truth to those who are living without it and living in misery because they won't accept it. Living a tragic life because they won't repent. It's not easy to bring the truth to people in that situation, but it has to be done. It's no greater. I couldn't do anything better for you. Take any chance you have to do that, and you'll see what I mean. Paul did it, took the opportunity, and we'll see the results of it next week.